All right, we're a little bit short on a couple of things. One would be the microphone. I'll try to yell at you. And so I think that it's getting a battery soon. So you watch that happen. We're almost out of the Gospel of Thomas, which we've needed for every day. And then the handout for today is on the left hand side. Just a couple of general notes. So obviously today is the last day, and obviously we have not and will not complete our task. First of all, comparing the Gospel of Thomas with the Gospel of Luke will take the better part of the year. And secondly, of course, the standard thing that's happened this week is that the Gospel of Thomas, people know a lot less about the Gospel of Thomas. It deserves equal attention with the Gospel of Luke, but so we're just slow on that. Just to acknowledge then that you've been gypped. Secondly, just a personal note. All right, then the other thing to say about it being the last day is that one of the tricks that scholars play, especially biblical scholars who never like being put on call for actual real information. One of the tricks that we play is that you heard me during the week say I don't know way too many times, mainly because I don't. And it sometimes seems like the more I know, the more I don't. But one of the tricks that scholars play is in the last day to approach some arcane tiny question and spend the last day on that. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to, as you'll see, and we'll cover a couple of things that we didn't last yesterday, but then I'm going to do what I call a somewhat presumptuous medium and large questions and suggestions about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Luke. So I'll try to give thoughts about what are important that I don't know and what are important that I might know. So we'll try to spend most of that time on that, and we'll give plenty of time for you all to jump in with questions, protests, and counter thoughts. Or other kinds of thoughts. So let's just do a little bit of work. Then at the top of the handout page, and this was what I was wanting to do yesterday and ran out of time, just to give you an overview in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Thomas as to who Jesus is. And I wanted to do that in a particular textual way, meaning I wanted to show you where Thomas and Luke say what about Jesus. As you know from earlier in the week, it's generally a good idea, I want to say, for you to know that Jesus is different in every gospel. The weird thing that church has pulled on us is to say that we got four gospels in the Bible that are all alike. And yesterday I quoted Irenaeus from the second century, who was a very conservative person, and he was the first person to say, let's have just four gospels out of the 22 or 23 we have. And he said the reason to have four gospels was because there are four winds that blow and four corners to the earth, which of course geographically is no longer true. But what you notice what he was meaning is the reason to have four gospels is because they're all different. They're from four different places, and they're blowing in four different directions.
Who is this again that says this?
Irenaeus, Irenaeus. He was a theologian of the last part of the second century, and so his main task was to ferret out all the heretics. Okay, anyway, so what I want us to see here just briefly in terms of who is Jesus in Luke and Thomas, is where this is. When I thought we would have 20 minutes for it, I thought we would all look at each of the texts in your copy of Thomas, or in the Bible. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to note in this at the top of the page that there are references to where this is said. And please feel free to go there immediately as we talk about it. But I think just we might take up half of the time on what we didn't do yesterday. So in the Gospel of Thomas, who is Jesus? In sayings 10 and 16, he's someone who casts fire on the earth. There is an exact quote of the same kind, one time, in the Gospel of Luke. I am here to cast fire on the earth. Chapter 13 of Thomas is really amazing. And let me read you a little bit of this. This is kind of Thomas's version of, you know, where in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" Well, here is the version of Thomas. Jesus said to his followers, "Compare me and tell me whom I resemble." Simon Peter said to him, "You are like a righteous angel." Matthew said to him, "You are like a wise philosopher." Thomas said to him, Thomas is, of course, the good guy in the Gospel of Thomas, "Teacher, my mouth will not permit me to say whom you resemble." Jesus said, "I am not your teacher. You are drunk. Because you drank out of the bubbling spring that I have measured out." And Jesus took Thomas aside and departed. Jesus told Thomas three sayings. Thomas came back to his companions. When he came back, they asked him, "What did Jesus say to you?" Thomas said, "If I told you the sayings he told me, you would take up stones and cast them at me, and fire would burn out of those stones and burn you." So there's the answer as to who Jesus is in the Gospel of Thomas. Well, in other words, it's very honestly saying that's probably a relational task anyway, and a short answer would not do. Nevertheless, I'm trying to do that anyway as I move on. 28 is about Jesus in the flesh and talking about how Jesus being in the flesh is both a plus and a minus. 30 and 77, there Jesus, this is this very famous twice written text from Thomas in which Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then he says, if you pick up any rock and look under it, I'm there. Or if you split open any piece of wood, I'm there too. In other words, I'm like inside everything. 37, that's about how Jesus is revealed in Thomas, and it turns out to be a kind of a slippery thing. 61, we worked with 61 this week, Jesus the undivided, and Jesus having some of the things of the Father. Here we noticed last time that Jesus, unlike in the Gospel of John, in Thomas Jesus has some things of the Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one, and we have everything together." Here, Jesus is a kind of divinity that has some of the Father's divinity. 72, Jesus is not a divider. 77, Jesus is the light, and I just said that once. 90, Jesus, whose burden is light and lordship is mild. Remember, you may remember that from the Gospel of Matthew. So again, here you'll be noticing that the really interesting thing about the texts from Thomas, about half of them are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And about half of them sound completely new. So, for instance, Matthew has Jesus also saying, "My burden is light, come and take on my yoke, and my burden is light." Jesus is, and this is frankly the first time I checked on this in the last 20 years. I told you at the beginning of the week that Jesus is wisdom herself. turns out that it never says that. It only implies that. So no, please notice in parentheses, I say, Jesus never directly associated with wisdom herself, only implicitly in 13, 30, 61, 77, and 90. Okay, that's a quick zip through Jesus in Thomas. Let me do the same thing in Luke, and then we will do a little bit of integrating this when we go through kind of the big picture. In Luke, Jesus is born as Savior, Christ, and Lord. And he looked very much like Caesar Augustus in terms of him being Savior, Christ, and Lord, because those are all names that Caesar Augustus takes for himself before anybody gave them to Jesus. 4:18 and 19, one of the most famous designations of Jesus in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. 6:5 and 9:44 and 22:28-69, Jesus is indirectly called the Child of Humanity or the Son of Man. By the way, those are two just different translations for the same Hebrew and Greek. So Jesus in Luke talks about the Son of Man or the Child of Humanity, never says, I'm it. But if you look carefully in the text, although Jesus is speaking in the third person, he seems to be applying what he's saying in the third person to him indirectly, or at least implicitly. Very interesting, Jesus never comes out and says, I am the Son of Man, in Luke. Also, 8:28 in Luke, Jesus is indirectly named the Child of the Most High God. Jesus doesn't call himself that, but someone he's healing does. So Jesus never says, I'm the Son of the Most High God in Luke. But the story seems to, and this is a really wonderful and interesting part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is they have Jesus speaking like this. Jesus hardly ever says things directly about who he is, but indirectly or has someone else say it. So, in other words, I would want to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in contrast to John, if they seem to be wanting readership that is okay with being, now who is he? 9:18, the Son, the Christ of God and the Son of Man to be killed and raised up is who Jesus is called. Christ of God and the Son of Man to be killed and raised up. So this is where Jesus says, I'm going to have to die for the first time. And therefore, he, in the third person, says the Son of Man is to be killed. 24:28, Jesus is indirectly the Christ. When Peter calls Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, in Luke, Jesus says, shut up, be quiet, and then calls Peter Satan. So notice that Luke is interestingly ambivalent about the title of Messiah and Christ. Okay, so that's Matthew and, Luke and Thomas in a whirl as to who they see Jesus as. We'll come back to this and try to integrate it in a little bit, but you may have some thoughts or questions or protests. Yes?
Just remind me, the Son of Man, as it's used, I get what you're saying about using it indirectly in reference. Mm-hmm. How is Son of Man used in other ways?
Yeah, so there are two distinct meanings for the Son of Man, or sometimes translated the Child of Humanity. One is the Son of Man is a creature, a person, and a divine person from the sky who comes from God to be to give a message and goes back up. It's basically initially said in the book of Daniel. So this is quoting Daniel as a basically a kind of divine figure coming down and up. In other words, the Son of Man does not come down and be born, but zips down, says something, zips back up in Daniel. And so that's a really big deal, and something that we kind of ignore about what Scripture says about who that is. The second meaning of Son of Man or Child of Humanity is any old human person.
Any old human person.
I mean, not old. Any.
Okay.
I mean, I'm just so old, I like being old in all the time. Any human person. Son of Man, Child of Humanity means any old person. Any person. And then other texts have it as a divine persona. Other thoughts or questions about the, what I want you to have as a resource. No, it's okay. I want you to have the resources of the text where Thomas and Luke say this. And of course, a bigger learning is when you put each of those side by side, it's an interesting portrait. It's a portrait of difference. But you wouldn't want to say, for instance, one of them says Jesus is all human, and the other one says Jesus is all divine. There are different languages, different images for Jesus' divinity and humanity. We'll get into that a little bit more as we try to integrate all of that. Other thoughts? Yes?
Yeah, so, as the Hebrews understood it, the Messiah was to save them physically or spiritually, and also Christ is the same word as Messiah, but in a different language.
Right, yes. Christos in Greek,
right.
Mashiach in Hebrew. They basically mean that the meaning of both of those texts in the different languages is not Messiah, but the Anointed One.
The Anointed.
And that is, of course, the common Christian meaning of the Messiah is an anointed king. But actually, in Israel, three kinds of people get anointed: prophets, kings, and priests. So when Jesus is called the Anointed One in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, more or less, it is a title in the high rankings of Israel. Now, the king, usually in Israel, is often thought of, you see this in some of the Psalms, the king is thought of as temporarily divine. In other words, being God's first, a right-hand person, so there are a number of Psalms which call the king divine, as the Anointed One. So there, Israel's kings become temporarily divine because they are ruling with or for God over God's people. So you can see that the growth of the meaning of Messiah in Christendom is significant.
Right, so the Anointed One was not necessarily blasphemous to the Hebrews back then.
No, not at all.
Right.
I mean, well, it's a really interesting claim for a non-literate peasant,
right,
to say, I'm ruling with God, and for someone who gets tortured to death.
Mm.
I think that's, frankly, amazingly cheeky, smart and funny on the part of the gospel writers to claim that for Jesus. In other words, that's a story way of saying, when God's coming at you, you better watch where it's coming from, because it may be from something that you don't expect. Okay, so I'm going to go down to what I call the somewhat presumptuous medium and large questions and suggestions about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Ruth. You'll see that the Gospel of Thomas is on the left-hand side, and the Gospel of Luke on the right-hand side of the bullets. I'm gonna dance back and forth, stop every once in a while, and let you get in on the action. What you need to know is this is my risky, incorrect, and perhaps helpful, trying to answer the big to medium to big questions we have about these two Gospels. All in one half a page. Okay, on the left-hand side, Thomas, this Gospel speaks primarily in the wisdom genre. You notice that I have actually changed my mind since Monday when I said all in the wisdom genre. Because a little bit later you'll see a question as we've been studying that now occurs to me to doubt what I said on Monday. On the right-hand side, in the Gospel of Luke, speaks often and powerfully in wisdom genre. So we've seen that a lot. So often they're the same things or similar things that Jesus says in the Gospel of Thomas. But there are many more wisdom sayings in Luke than in Thomas because Luke is way longer. Just sign up for the course next year. No, just thank you. The wisdom literature is a category of analysis in all of ancient literature and in the Bible. So, for instance, there is wisdom literature in the Bible that are total groups. They're total whole books that are wisdom literature. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is basically a sage giving sayings of wisdom and meaning. By and large, with the possible exception of Job, wisdom sages don't like telling stories. They like giving sayings or parables or aphorisms or proverbs. That's a shamefully bad summary. So a really interesting thing that we found this week is that Luke is into that. Even though Luke has perhaps the biggest story in the New Testament of Jesus, it's laced throughout with Jesus as sage. And what we noticed at the beginning of the class, which I haven't changed my mind on, in Luke, Jesus is a hero, a martyr, and a god, in addition to being a sage. On the left, Thomas, second bullet point. This Gospel's Jesus teaches a great deal about the realm, the reign, or the kingdom of God. So one of the main wise things that Jesus has to say in the Gospel of Thomas is, as often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is how shall we explain the kingdom of God? So Thomas does that a lot as well. We saw a bunch of parables in Thomas answering that question. And as like in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every answer to Jesus about what shall we compare the kingdom of God or the realm of God to is different. They're all snapshots that are different. And they're all descriptions of something in the middle of life. So none of the parables which say, what shall we say about the kingdom of God, none of them say it's up in heaven. It jumps right into a child or somebody in a marketplace or a family having an argument. All of those, or something in nature. On the right-hand side, Luke's Gospels, Jesus is somewhat divine. So this is just how laughing. But what I want you to notice as we go on is that this is not the Trinitarian Jesus. Acts quite different. I mean, the Trinitarian Jesus doesn't appear for several centuries anyway. But Luke's Jesus is definitely divine, but acts like a human being that's not particularly divine sometimes too. So I hope I get an argument too about that. I'm going to stop in a minute and we'll just catch up on some of your thoughts or questions. On the left, Thomas. This is just a question I have. I think a medium-sized question. Does this gospel's interest in whether one lives forever move outside the wisdom genre? Let me say that in a little less scholarly gobbledygook. It turns out, I noticed for the first time this week, after 20 years, that there are about five sayings in the Gospel of Thomas in which Jesus is saying, if you know this saying, you will never die. For instance, that's the first saying in the Gospel of Thomas. And throughout, Jesus has some sayings which say, hey, if you want to never die, do this. Or think about this. Think about it this way. We'll see in a minute and go back to it. And Jesus never dies in the Gospel of Thomas. Just looking at it after what we've been saying for a week and after what I've studied for a longer time. On the right, the left hand, the third one, the extended and impressive plot and character developed in Luke is beyond the wisdom genre. A sage would never tell an elaborate cosmic and historic related story. So Luke has this huge, you know, he gets born miraculously, he dies, he does miracles, he has all these sayings, he has fights, he has followers, he has enemies. All of that is a big story. So that is where Luke is not a wisdom piece of literature. Take one more on each side and then we'll take a breath. On the left, this gospel, Thomas's interest in self-development probably expresses divine presence in humans. We've seen some of these sayings in which Jesus will say, if you know yourself, you will never die. Or if you know yourself, you will be very close to God. Two sayings particularly say, in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus basically says, you know, if you're looking for this, that's okay, but it's not near as important as knowing yourself well. The deeper you know yourself, the deeper you know God. And we would say that generally, this question, I hope, is occurring to some of you. Generally, wisdom literature itself is not very interested in sin. By and large, both in the Gospel of Thomas and beyond, God, Jesus, and people are more interested in learning than coming to terms with sin in their lives or someone else's. The right side you notice I'm mixing these up. This is a question about Luke. Is Luke's Jesus completely human only or only partly human? I don't know. I mean, so for instance, I'm pretty sure that John's Jesus all divine. And that would be against the later creeds, right? Because John's Jesus says over and over again, I am divine. In a way that's exclusive. Jesus never says in the Gospel of John, I'm human. So, I'm just confused after all these years, and especially this week, in conversation with you. It feels to me like it's really clear that Luke's Jesus is divine. And it's really clear that Luke's Jesus is at least sometimes human. Just remembering that the creedal answer to this is Jesus is both all the time. I mean, there's a beauty to that picture, I think. But I want to give credit to these approaches as well. Okay, I'm going to stop after these four on both sides and see if you have any questions on a particular one or other questions or thoughts that are, or protests that are emerging. Yeah.
Okay, I'd have to say that I'm pretty comfortable in that creedal camp, you know. But I can say, well, sure, I think he was both human and divine all the time, but nobody even knows what that really means. And you can't think both of those things simultaneously with any understanding. What's amazing to me here is that the writers of these Gospels were so much closer to actually either in person, they knew him, were around him, or a generation or two removed from him. So therefore, what they say has real merit. And someplace in there is a key to more understanding.
Yeah.
It's, you know, on that simple level, that's what I'm drawing out of this. Mm-hmm. But it's so fascinating.
As usual, that's very powerful for me. So thank you. Just to say that if you ask, I felt like you were sort of asking, why am I always thinking about the creed? It's because you say it every day.
For lifetime.
Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm.
In creed. Yeah.
If all I had was the Gospel of Thomas, I don't think it would grab me. As a believer or as a follower,
mm-hmm.
I think I need the story. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's wisdom, I think, in them picking up the sayings and putting them into the story.
Uh-huh.
For me.
Yeah. Okay, folks, this is a wonderful moment here. So he's taking a stand on what he likes and what he thinks. If the last class, the day of class, is not that time for you, something's wrong. So thank you. And then that also now raises the fantastic question about the ancients, right? Because it's fairly clear that some of the ancients didn't agree, because the writers of Thomas probably know that they probably didn't come before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, Thomas looks like it's saying, nope, I'm a wisdom guy, and that's all humans need. And what Luke says is, no, I'm mixing it up because it's better for me that way. And I think, and each of them are saying to their audiences, yeah, and that's what we are recommending. So that's so important to know. I need a story, and I frankly, over the decades, want to say there are a whole bunch of people who say, wow, I actually don't need a story. So in other words, for you to kind of be puzzling about where you are, what kind of person you are, that's a real life issue now and was in the ancient world. So thank you so much for getting us so quickly there.
I was going to say I'm a philosopher, so that's why I probably would identify with the St. Thomas.
Yeah, uh-huh. The word wisdom is very much like philosophy.
How common was it to do the narrative and sayings together like Luke is doing in the ancient world?
Relatively common.
Oh, okay.
I would
more
say
common than just the
probably when you have that many sayings, probably not so common. In other words, the broader spectrum of the ancient Mediterranean, Thomas is a very common way of talking. But so are stories. And to mix them is a little less common, but I would say fairly common. And of course, what we need to, the kind of Christian types of us, need to notice that Mark was probably the first person in the Christ movement to combine sayings and a big story, because Mark wrote our first gospel. Matthew, probably the second gospel, does the same thing. John, in another kind of way, does the same thing, story and a lot of sayings. And Luke, which many of us now think was the last to write, wrote the biggest combination, just in terms of space. All right.
There's one more back.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Also, I grow up in the creedal world. I live there. But I've suspected for a long time that we 21st century Christians are careless with our word God in particular, that we use it in a way that we, as though we know exactly what it means, or the word divine, even as we're using it here. And it strikes me that Thomas might be a way to think freshly about divine and human, God and human, to try to lay aside our assumptions a little bit, as though we just, oh, the reference to God, okay, we know what that's about. There is, what's not clear in Thomas could really help us think through some things that where we're more clear than we ought to be about them. We master God, we master the concept of God when we ought not.
Thank you so much. You sparked me on so many fronts. I'm going to try to do this quickly. And I'm also going to notice, I'm hoping that women's voices come into this discussion. So far, we've only had it men. So, first of all, yes to all of that. And secondly, the ancient world, especially in those several centuries, say the 2nd century BCE to the 3rd century CE, in that time, it's really growing that you think about different kinds of divinity and different kinds of humanity. So, for instance, the figure of the Son of Man or the figure of wisdom are both Hebrew figures that are divine, but they're not the big divine. They're like the medium-sized And I want to say that, by and large, except for perhaps John, the canonical Gospels are in the medium-sized divine category. Mm-hmm. The third thing that I am very thankful for in what you say is our time also, at least in the Western world, is not so interested in losing God, but maybe interested in losing the biggest God. So this kind of vocabulary, I think, is quite interesting to semi-Christians and non-Christians as new kinds of vocabulary. All right, let's go for a few more. On the 5th bullet, why I didn't put numbers on this, I have no idea. Okay, the 5th one is my big statement about Thomas. It is a sizable and valuable ancient text about early Christ people. I mean, that may be sort of obvious after a week, but I want to say that by and large, of the 52 Nag Hammadi documents found in a jar in Egypt in 1945, all of them Christ people documents, more or less. Thomas has been the most interesting to the public. I can't quite see where churches are on that. But Thomas is a sizable bunch of readers are saying, wow, this Gospel of Thomas is interesting. It's goofy and sometimes wrong, but it's really interesting. on the right side, Luke, this is another Luke question. Does this gospel somewhat muted, but still fairly focused interest in the last days represent wisdom thinking or not? So, and to say a little bit more, so of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew and Mark are really interested in Jesus predicting the end of the world and the end of time. Usually, both of them only for one big chapter, and a couple of other sayings of Jesus throughout. Luke is a little bit more cagey about that. When you see the way Luke takes a saying from Mark where it says, the end is coming, and this is going to happen, Luke almost always softens it and delays it. So I want to say about, does the Luke and Jesus teach an end of the world? The answer has to be yes, but more quietly than Matthew and Mark. So my question is that, wait a minute, what's going on here? So it feels like Luke, because of the spectrum of all its wisdom sayings, which aren't interested in the end of time, by and large, it seems like Luke is more wisdom-like because Luke is more reticent about the end time. But please see the question mark at the end. I just don't quite understand where Luke is on that. Yes. No.
Would his more Hellenistic orientation speak to that? Meaning, might that be more of a...
Yeah, that's a nice answer. Thanks for answering that question. Ron?
Yeah, and I agree with you. And I think one of the things that impresses me about Luke, and I taught on this a few years ago, is that Luke is very concerned with the kingdom of God overcoming the kingdom on earth at that time.
Yeah.
He talks about it almost in a military style.
Oh, that's even better, because I was going to say Matthew and Mark do the same thing, that the realm of God is present. Yeah. But you're right that because Luke isn't just talking to one community, Luke's trying to talk to a whole bunch of communities. It's almost like he's talking to an army.
It's like an invasion.
Beautiful.
That you read from the beginning through the end. And there's all of this very provocative language that's used. He provokes everyone around him, doesn't he?
Well,
Jesus does.
And I didn't mean necessarily for me that that's a beautiful thought by Luke, but it's your insight is beautiful. Okay, back to Thomas. This gospel's sizable trafficking in human singleness, aloneness, and solitariness may indicate its valuing an ascetic lifestyle. Remember that vocabulary that we saw yesterday. And I'm not sure I'm saying that indicates an ascetic lifestyle. I want to say I think it indicates an interest in that. Because of the way when we looked at those sayings carefully, it seemed like it was a spiritual identity of being solitary, even when you became solitary by joining the masculine and the feminine. So get to a little bit.
This really struck me too, and I've thought about it a lot since yesterday, so there you go, 24 hours of pondering. I think that it also might indicate a value judgment on it, not just a lifestyle choice per se or a way of living, but a superior kind of, the solitariness was preferable to the partnering or the marriage or the community.
Yeah.
And I don't know what that means, but it's just been whirling around in my head.
Yeah.
It's just it's amazing.
It is, and just to support where you're going, let's remember four times in Thomas, Jesus says, don't you stay with your family, mm-hmm. and don't you marry.
Yeah.
So I've been working on this for about 10 years, this question, and I'm not there. But one of the big thoughts that colleagues of mine and I are asking is the oppressiveness of being an extended family in the ancient world. I'm not going to make a comment about the modern world, but in the ancient world, all of the families are extended, and when you think of, first of all, what that does to women, the only way out of a relatively violent, patriarchal head of the family, and a subordinate woman, is to go marry someone else. And that there's a lot of thought that one of the main things that happens in the early Christ groups is that the people are running away from their family and giving the churches, making that their family. And so I think this is one of the possibilities, is the violence for instance, the men, if you're the firstborn, it's sort of okay because you may get some property. But if you're not, you're an indentured servant until you find a wife. And so it's both men and women that are running away from family, and that's ironic and potently tender, because this is the age of the violent Roman Empire. So in other words, all of the people in all of these families are being really made slaves or beaten down or crucified or thrown in jail. And so families are a protectiveness. But what's turning out, it looks like, is that the families that are protecting you from the empire are not protecting you from them. So that's my half-baked thought after a decade. I'm just hopeless in getting through this. So on Luke's side, the gospel strongly advocates for poor people. We saw that really strongly, while also displaying a distinct perspective and of an identity of wealth. Remember we said this author sounds rich, and he's saying he's for the poor. Thomas? This is following up our talking about singleness. Unification of female and male in this gospel probably values gender bending and queering in human development and relationships to divinity. This is following up on the singleness. Becoming one and making your maleness and femaleness merge into something else in God is a pretty big deal. Not only in Thomas, by the way. It's in other Gospels, both in the New Testament and outside. Paul really gets there pretty quickly as well. Yes, please.
I'm just thinking about the aloneness, back to that.
Yes, please.
Could that also be speaking developmentally, that we humans must grapple and come to grips with being alone in the world, and we need to separate and step out just to move on and evolve and develop? Could it be, not psychological, but could it be a kind of developmental thing?
It's a coming into adulthood.
We have to leave and cut ties, not just with them, but emotionally and psychologically.
No, yes, I think that's really very likely. In other words, I can say that spiritually as well as psychologically. I think we should say both.
Absolutely.
Spiritually, you are in the extended family, you are permanently kept a child adult.
Right.
You don't speak for yourself in the world. And that I'm not putting that institution down because that developed for safety's sake, but it also became dangerous.
Do you think Thomas is advocating celibacy or a sexualized kind of relationship with God?
Okay, that's exactly the right question, because there's lots of follow-up to Thomas in the second, third, and fourth century asking the same question. Now, what do you mean in terms of sexuality? The short answer, I'm coming out with a book next year on this. The short answer is it's definitely a rejection of marriage. Secondly, what that means spiritually is that you find yourself in love with God and God's community. Thirdly, I'm not sure that that was all non-sexual. We divide, most of us can only think about sexuality in terms of genitality. But it turns out that most cultures are sexual in many ways that are not genital. So I've learned most from my nun friends. I have a lot of colleagues in ministry and academics who are nuns. And they say to me, Hal, just get awake. We have sexuality. We're just not using our genitals. So in other words, that now points me to my question. Alongside of yours, and that is, can we think about sexuality a bit more broadly, so it's not just about genitals, but that it is about embodied love that might not be genital? And of course, genital sexuality is so honored because it produces people. I mean, it produces kids. But it looks like the modern and the postmodern era are also beginning to think about sexuality in much more complex ways when their society doesn't depend on them to put out a lot more people. So again, pretty interesting and exciting stuff in Thomas. 5 minutes. I think you can just read these. I'm sorry. I'll stay over a little bit afterwards if anybody wants to keep on talking. But you've got other things to do. I'm going to write down Thomas and write down Luke from where I am. So staying in Thomas, this gospel of Jesus is undivided, at least somewhat divine, and substantially connected to the Father. This gospel, staying with Thomas, this gospel shows little or no interest in Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. Still in Thomas, is this gospel of Jesus human? I'm leaning away from that, but I don't know. Still in Thomas, there are indications of both this gospel's highly valuing and degrading women. Still in Thomas. This gospel, for the most part, rejects marriage, especially in how it understands the merging of humanity and divinity. It's seeing marriage as being in the way of joining into God. Still in Thomas, this gospel's Jesus strongly resembles Wisdom Sophia, but only has her identity implicitly. Final one in the Gospel of Thomas, all of Hal blowing off steam. This gospel of Jesus is not crucified, does not die, or resurrect. Take a deep breath. I'm not allowing you to say anything right now because I think I should pretend that I'm doing a good job on getting it out. This gospel, Luke's Jesus, is somewhat gender-bending. I can talk to you about that. We did that 2 years ago here when we studied Luke only. This gospel has an ambivalent poor portrayal of Jesus as Messiah Christ, not unlike Matthew and Mark, but in contrast to John. I went over that earlier a little bit. this gospel of Jesus is wisdom Sophia sometime. You need to know in chapter 7, it's quite clear that Jesus says, I am she. I am wisdom Sophia. Still, this gospel of Jesus really dies and is risen. The story has the story of somebody being tortured to death and being risen. Nothing like that in Thomas at all. Still in Luke, this gospel expands and limits women's roles. We spent a lot of time on this, and I hope all of us are unhappy. And happy. Happy and unhappy. Last two in Luke. This gospel, Jesus predicts his own return to earth after his death, but not necessarily particularly soon. We just went over that a little bit. Final, blowing off steam from hell. This gospel portrays Jesus' birth, but with a different story than Matthew. So you've got 30 seconds? I'm ashamed of that. I will hang out and keep my microphone on if some people want to go. Here's the thing for you.
I just want to say that one of my takeaways from this week is how grateful I am that a man who has studied so much and knows so much and has devoted his life to this is willing to say, I don't know, and I've changed my mind, and is still on the journey. Because my guess is most of us are there too, and you've affirmed that, so thank you.
No, you're welcome.